week, Paul addresses the role of women in the church. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do celebrate the fact that in your goodness of creation, you created male and female. And Father, anytime you create, it is good. And so, Father, as we enter into the scriptures and discussion today, Father, pray that you would guide it. Above all, we would demonstrate and communicate love, and that Jesus would be glorified, and the gospel would be proclaimed. Father, as always, smooth over any bumpiness that there might be in my words. Pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so where should we start? Why don't we start at the beginning? Literally the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? Well, among many things, it means that we will never fully understand God without understanding masculinity and femininity, without understanding maleness and femaleness. For example, all throughout the scripture, this is why you read things. David, for example, in the Psalms, writes about this fatherly protection of God. Time and time again, he cries out and appeals to the strong arm of God. And then when Jesus is in Jerusalem, he speaks with this really tender and compassionate heart. He looks out over the people and he sees the lostness and he says, "How many times have I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks?" We will never, never understand who God really is without understanding masculinity and femininity. Now, in our time, we don't really have these conversations. Why is that? Well, in churches, because it can kind of be a controversial topic, but here's what you need to know. If you've been around Illuminate for any length of time, we teach the full scripture, the full counsel of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates mankind, male and female, in his image. Then we come to Genesis chapter 2. God creates Adam. And immediately he says, "There's something missing. Adam is incomplete." God says, "I will create a helper." So God literally says he's alone. First, not good of creation. God is alone. That word alone carries more than just loneliness. It literally means incomplete. There's something about Adam that was incomplete. So God does something about him. He puts him to sleep, and from his side takes out a rib, closes up the flesh, and then from that rib fashions a woman. And he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam breaks out in poetry. Literally, it's poetry. He says, "At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So the first woman came from man, but then ever since Eve, all men come from women. Now, again, we don't like to have these conversations much in our culture. It seems that more and more gender differences, they're blurred. And why is that? My personal opinion is because very often when you begin to talk about differences, differences can be exploited. Differences can be used to put other people in subjection. Differences can be used to manipulate others. That's a bad thing. But we shouldn't allow our fear of that to stop us from what the scriptures speak to directly. The Bible tells us that gender, sexes, God created them. And they are not imagined. They're really not even up for discussion or revision. The scriptures are very, very clear. And in many significant ways, the science and the biology tells us that there is a difference. I mean, obviously from the outward anatomical physical differences, even internally, where do you want to start? For example, testosterone levels between men and women are they greatly differ. Men between the ages of 19 to 49, normal testosterone results 249 to 836 nanograms per deciliter. Women the same ages, normal levels between 8 and 48 nanograms per deciliter. I mean, you can kind of go on and on about the obvious biological differences. If God has created these biological differences and everything that God creates is good, then we have to know that the differences are good. But again, for many, these conversations just aren't had. And in many circles, there's a lot more screaming going on than actual talking. And so as Christians, our question is this: what do the scriptures say? The scriptures are very clear in that whenever God designs, he designs with purpose to bring order. A very important point, let me say it again. Whenever God designs, he designs with purpose that is meant to bring order. A simple example, on a human level, your watch is actually a pretty sophisticated little thing. It's designed for a purpose. That purpose is to keep time. You don't drive a nail with a watch. You drive a nail with a hammer. Why? Because that's the design, the purpose of a hammer. You try to drive a nail with a watch, and it's going to become very disordered and chaotic. So when God creates the sexes, male and female, we have to know he's creating them for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring order. Now, let's put this in the context of the Corinthian church. If you've been around for any length of time, we've been going through this book now for several months. We said it like this: you walk into the Corinthian church and you are totally blown away. You are shocked by what you experience. There are Christians getting drunk off of communion wine. Christians are suing each other. They're taking each other to court over these petty indifferences. They're elevating preachers and spiritual gifts to this point of pride. At one point, Paul rebukes them for heartily approving sexual sin within the church that the pagans don't even approve of. This church is super dysfunctional. Disorder and chaos everywhere. And so Paul writes with a corrective tone. What he does is he wants to bring order out of this chaos. In order to do that, he lays some ground rules, and these ground rules will bring the order that's needed. This shouldn't be expected, by the way, right? When you walked in today, you expected the service to start at 9 or 10:30. When you walked in, you probably didn't think, I wonder if I'm going to have to lead worship today. No, you expected Chris or Shannon or Noah or Danielle or Pam. You expected one of our worship leaders to lead you. You probably didn't expect to come in and have to give the sermon. You didn't expect for there to be microphones set up everywhere so that anybody who wanted to preach or give a sermon could walk up to a mic and give the sermon. No. Why? Because we're talking about order. Order and roles bring unity to what would otherwise be chaotic. It's this theme that Paul continues to write all throughout chapter 14. And we saw it last week, remember? The confusion there was over the use of tongues. And so Paul gives some very, very specific instructions on how to do it in an orderly way. By way of reminder, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." In order for the congregation to be built up, there has to be order. "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." So here's what Paul is doing. He's saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to use silence to bring order. Unless there is someone present in the congregation to give the tongue interpretation, silence. Verse 28. "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. See, that's the tagline, right? There's confusion going on. So he says, if someone has a tongue and there's no interpreter, here's how we're going to bring order. The tongue speaker is to be silent. And when it comes to prophesying, one by one, each in turn. In other words, he's saying, don't talk over one another because that's confusing. One at a time. If a revelation is being made by one, then the other person sits there, what? In silence. So twice now, Paul has used the concept of silence to bring order. He's going to do it a third time. And the third issue he's addressing is toward women who were asking questions in some way was causing a disruption within the service, within the congregation. Verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. More about that in a second. Verse 36. And at this point, I believe, based on the language, especially the word anyone that he uses in verse 37, he's turning his attention to the entire congregation and he's saying, lest any of you has a problem with this, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, it's sort of this idea that, do you think you're something special and above what would bring order out of chaos? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. So again, there's something about the way in which the ladies were participating in the service that was causing disorder. And that's what Paul wants to correct. And so he uses silence to do that. Now, having said that, we need to say this. This cannot be a blanket statement for women to remain silent in the church. Why? Because in Acts chapter 11, just a few chapters earlier, Paul writes this. And when we hit this chapter, some of you were like, Jason didn't teach this. I told you I was coming back to it. Chapter 11. Verse 2, now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. This is about the only positive thing Paul has to say to this congregation. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he's going to tee up a conversation by explaining the fact that everyone is under the headship of someone else. You even see this in the Godhead. You say, how so? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his prayer? Hey, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I know God the Father has a plan, but I have a separate plan, and I'm going to do my own thing. What does he pray? Not my will, but your will be done. So he's introducing a conversation here by talking about how everybody is under the headship of someone else. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, a lot can be said here, but I want to draw one thing out. Paul assumes that women pray and prophesy in church. In order to pray and prophesy, what does that require you to do? Speak. Paul expects the women to participate and to speak in church. And to say that Paul is putting an absolute restriction on either the participation or even the speaking of women in church is to say Paul is contradicting himself, because in chapter 11, he expects it. So what's happening in chapter 14? Context is king. Words have no meaning apart from context. Remember, the beginning of chapter 14, the entire conversation is one of bringing meaning out of what was unintelligible. Why? Because he's trying to bring order out of what was chaotic. Something was going on in regards to praying, prophesying, tongue speaking, he clears it up at the end of chapter 14 by saying it's got to be done in an orderly way. Therefore, we will use silence in order to bring that. Keep going. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. What is this head covering thing? You might be familiar, maybe you've entered churches before where they practice woman's head covering. You walk in and sometimes the ladies sit on one side, the men sit on another side, and the women are there and they have their heads covered. It's because of this passage. Why don't we do that here? In Paul's day, head covering stood for something significant. It was a symbol of marriage. The ESV translation, English Standard Version translation, they translate the Greek word gune, which can be translated one of two ways, either as woman or wife. Same word can be translated either way, woman or wife. The ESV translates that word as wife, and I think rightfully so. That's the context. In verse 10, it says that the head covering has something to do with authority. What is that? He begins the conversation by talking about headship. The headship is her husband. Now, I need to take a detour. Sidebar for a second. I want to be clear to say, headship is not lordship. So let me speak to the husbands for a second. Husband, you are not your wife's lord. Jesus is. More to the point, Paul actually describes what biblical headship looks like in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, he says this, husbands, love your wives. And we think, yeah, okay, we can love our wives, you know. But here's the thing. We have really romanticized marriage in our day. What Paul gives next, if you're ready for it, is the clearest example of a way in which a husband loves his wife. What if we had a picture? Wouldn't that be good? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we, male and female, are members of his body. So here's the picture, gentlemen. The example that Paul gives of a husband loving his wife looks like this. What is this symbolism? It's sacrificial love. I mean, it is to think of your wife before you think of yourself. It is to honor her and nourish her and cherish her. Rather than dismiss her thoughts and feelings, you always seek to understand them. Your wife will be your greatest counsel, and you're a straight-up fool if you don't pay attention and listen. And let me also add this. When your wife becomes convinced that you would lay down your life for hers, it makes it much easier, even a joy, for her to follow your lead. Whenever I officiate a wedding, it's so sweet. You have this starry-eyed young couple, and I can just tell, it's like all their hopes, their dreams, and fantasies they see in each other. And there's this intense desire to want to make each other happy. And so at the height of the ceremony, I'll pause and I'll say something like this. Now, young man, listen to what I'm about to say. Don't make her happy. Whatever you do, don't make your wife happy. And the crowd gets real silent like it is now. Like, what is this guy talking about? This guy's a total idiot. No, don't make her happy. Your job is to make her holy. Your job is to do everything you can to conform her into the image of Jesus Christ. Your job is to serve her in the deepest way and to sacrifice for her in the deepest ways, to model who Jesus is so that she could be made holy. Oh, and by the way, when she becomes holy, she'll actually become truly happy. So headship is not lordship. Headship involves a deep sacrifice for those you care about. Now, realize that God is asking both men and women to do something that doesn't come naturally. It's not a man's first inclination to think of somebody other than himself. Probably not most women's natural inclination to follow. What's happening here in these chapters? Paul is bringing roles to where there would otherwise be chaos. You say, well, why would I want to fulfill that role? Great question. Remember that question. We're going to get to that in a second. Second point I want to bring out from chapter 11 is this. Again, Paul expects women to participate in the services. And this shouldn't be anything new. Even during Old Testament times, the prophet Joel says this, then after doing all those things, and this is God working in the midst of his people, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Look at this. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. I have three kids. My oldest is 23 now. He's living in Hungary. My middle son is 19, and my daughter Faith is 14. Although I have two boys, you know what's really interesting, what God did to me? My daughter is exactly like me. She is so much more like me than either one of my boys. Same personality. We laugh at the same things. She likes to talk. Kind of deep thinker, likes to process things. We're on the same wavelength. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. So if you take chapter 14 to mean a complete restriction, which some do in error, that is to have Paul contradicts what he says about the ladies in chapter 11. Okay, so how about this? Maybe Paul is just a chauvinistic pig. That's been said. Is that likely? Maybe he's sexist, right? Christians are sexist. The Bible is full of sexism. Women played a predominant role in Paul's ministry in the first century AD. You talk about a patriarchic society under Rome. Paul travels to the town of Thyatira. He shares the gospel. And a woman named Lydia responds. The church meets in her house. In the first century AD under Rome, women's rights were very, very limited. Oftentimes treated as property. The law did not afford them equality. The emperor's own daughter, Julia, was forced to learn how to sew in order to prove her domestication skills. The rights and the roles of women were severely limited. And then this thing called Christianity comes along. And you have this guy, Paul, who himself says, listen up, boys. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. And the men are like, excuse us? Yeah, there's neither male nor female. Now, he's not blurring gender lines. What's he doing? He's saying that we're both created in the image of God. And to understand God fully, you have to understand men and women. This is earth-shattering in Paul's day. Nobody talks like this. In a day when women, it was very difficult for a woman to be educated, what does Paul say? He's like, the women should learn, but they should learn in a way that isn't disruptive to the congregation. So they should ask their husbands at home. with Christianity, whether you believe it or not, came the elevation of women in society, unlike anything else. And in chapter 14, Paul is addressing, again, disorder. Verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. So to be clear, at Illuminate, we hold to what I refer to as an eschatological egalitarianism. What does that mean? Simply means this. All men and women are sinners, and we're all exposed at the foot of the cross in need of a Savior. And all men and women are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. In practice, we subscribe to a complementarian position. What does that mean? That means that women can do anything in the church except for rule. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the scriptures are clear. That is reserved for men who, by the way, will incur a stricter judgment. Your pastors and your elders will stand before God, and they will be held accountable for you. People ask, hey, you know, if there's one group in the church that you need to fear, Jason, it's the women. I said, here's the thing about Illuminate. Godly women. I was talking to my wife about this just yesterday, and I said, you know, I can make a strong case. I take my pastor hat off, and I put my dad hat on, and the ladies have been a blessing to me and my kids since they were infants. And I'll bet you the ladies have prayed a lot more for my kids and their spiritual life than the men. There's one of them in the front row. So we will always abide by the scriptures, and you must know that the one I fear the most is God. A greater fear will drive out a lesser fear. And so here's the thing. When I stand before Jesus, here's what I don't want to hear from him. You know, you had a lot of interesting ideas. I've never heard of those before. I'm in trouble. That's not what I want. What's the application for us in all of this? Well, context. This is good hermeneutics. Let's go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where he begins this whole discussion. And he begins by saying, can we just know that our gifts are for each other, for the common good, for the building up of one another, the edification of the church? Chapter 12. Chapter 13. Oh, and by the way, if you exercise your gift apart from love, it'll lead to dysfunction. Everything you do should be done in love. That's actually superior than your spiritual gifts. But gifts are important, so let's make sure we're using them, chapter 14, in an orderly way so that the church can be edified and built up. Men speaking out of turn, be silent. Women asking questions, disruption, be silent. Because you see, there's something that is of primacy importance. And what Paul does next is so beautiful. It's absolutely brilliant. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The gospel has this power, this ongoing effect to continue to save you, to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. This is Paul saying, of all the things I've written to you, here's the most important thing. You ready for it? And by the way, in contradistinction to what you think is the most important thing, your rights, you suing each other, your freedoms, your the thought that you can do anything you want because you're free in Christ, that's not the most important thing. Your giftedness, especially speaking gifts, that's not the most important thing. What's the most important thing? That Christ died for your sins. I need to say that again. That's the most important thing, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Oh, and by the way, all of this is according to the scriptures, Paul writes. Why does he write that? That's such an important detail, because there are a lot of people that look at Christianity and they say, who would believe that? There's a lot of really good evidence to support this. Why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? Why not the Bhagavad Gita? Nothing comes close to sola scriptura. Prophecy alone, fulfilled prophecy alone, sets this book apart. It demands your attention. That's why Paul says, hey, we're not making this stuff up. Go read the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, in detail. The way in which the Messiah would be crucified fits Jesus perfectly in his crucifixion on the cross. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, before the Persians ever invented crucifixion, before the Romans perfected it. His hands and feet are pierced. His side is struck like a sheep led before its slaughterers. He is silent. The gospel is the most important thing. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Later, he goes on to say that he appeared to 500 people at the same time. And then he says, some of them are still alive. What's the big deal with that? Go ask them. You skeptical? Go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. There's nothing to hide here. So I love it. It all comes back to Jesus. What a brilliant way for Paul to tie it all together. So let me throw this out at you. Consider what it took for Jesus to bring the gospel into your life. What did it take? It took his giftedness expressed in love in a way that brought order to the chaos of your life. Ultimately, the chaos to which you were headed, and that is the chaos of hell. So, if anyone says, you know, I don't know, I'm kind of above serving other people. Let's put it this way. Imagine Jesus saying, I'm really above this whole dying for sinners thing, God. You know, I'm perfect. And why should I do that for them? Why should I stoop to their level? I mean, what an insult to my dignity. What if Jesus would have had that attitude? You would be without hope. Anybody who claims to have the heartbeat of Jesus has to be about the life of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. So this is why we've been telling you for the last several weeks, we have this church-wide initiative that we're very serious about. This is the first time we've done anything like this. We had our 2-year anniversary on Sunday mornings just a few weeks ago. We've never done a church-wide initiative like this before, but you know, it's time for us to move into this discipleship arena full on. And what does that involve? It involves coming together in community in the context of these small groups where we can actually practice the one another's of scripture. And I'm super stoked to say that we have about 400 people signed up. Almost half of those people have never been in a small group experience before in their lives. Get ready. Get ready for God to transform. You think that God has been doing great things now? The best is yet to come. So if you're not participating with us, I'd love to say, hey, if you like me at all, do it for me, but that's not going to work. So let me say this. Do it for yourself. You know, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that as God continues to grow us, we grow well and we grow healthy. There are women's ministries that are getting involved, kicking off, men's ministries, so many different ways to get involved. What could possibly prevent you from stepping into that space? So we need to pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of this text and for the powerful reminder of the gospel. That's what it all comes back to. God, where we're all exposed as sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus, you entered into that space with great humility, and that relationship in the Godhead is the pattern, not only for marriage, but also for the church. Father, I pray for every single person here that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to impress upon their hearts. And Lord, for those who don't know you, God, I pray that they would respond to the gospel, to the invitation of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you want to, come talk to me. I'll be right up here on the stage. Talk to somebody over here on the right at the prayer table. We would love to have that conversation with you. Father, we do it all for the name, the sake, and the renown of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.